Well, it's so wonderful to see all of you back, and welcome for all the new visitors. Okay, I'm challenged here. Okay. So I want to begin by inviting some of our table to stand up and come up front. You know who you are, to come and help me read the first chapter of Ephesians. It'll save my voice a little that way. It won't take too long, but I want you to hear the first chapter of Ephesians all at one time. So let's begin. Okay, Nala. Oh, here, okay. They can just use this microphone. Yeah, they can. Okay.
Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, I'm going to read 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. For an administration of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on earth in him.
Verse 11 says, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in according to the working of the strength of his might.
The strength of his might. And then verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Thank you, ladies. That helps me so much. So it's always an honor to come and speak with you about the Bible, because that's really what our lives are all about, right? Sure, we're ladies. Sure, we're married, at least some of us. Sure, we're moms, at least some of us. We're all Southern California residents, and the list goes on and on. But essentially, we're believers in Jesus Christ. At least that's how we're approaching this study. Sure, there might be some here that are with us tonight who might not know exactly where they are with their relationship with Jesus Christ. And some of you might even be here because you know nothing about the Lord Jesus or the Bible or church or anything like that, but you want to learn. That's why you're here, and that's wonderful. Because it would be our hope that what we study this whole entire semester, might be used by God to open your eyes to his truth and draw you to our Savior, which would be the greatest thing that could ever happen to anyone in our time together in many ways. But ultimately, this series on Ephesians is for the believer in Christ. It's for the Christian woman out there who already has realized that she's in desperate need of a Savior, who already has realized that she's been weighed down with the weight of her sin. Of course, sin meaning the wrongs she's committed against God, the God who made her, that she needed forgiveness for her sins, forgiveness for her whole life of living without loving God, her Creator, forgiveness for not believing that Jesus Christ and he alone can provide that forgiveness because he is God. We're here because we know that Jesus Christ lived as a man on earth, even though he was God, and since he was sinless, he therefore was the only perfect human being who ever existed that could take on himself the penalty of our sins as our substitute. And he did that for all who would believe on him. And he did that by dying for our sins on the cross. And then he raised himself from the dead to prove that he was God and able to forgive sin. And then he gave to all who believed on him a robe, if you will, a covering of his perfect life that he wrapped us around, or around us. So now when the Father sees us, he no longer takes into account our sinful lives that lie underneath that robe, but instead he looks upon us as if we live that perfect sinless life of his Son. I mean, that's who we are, right? And biblically, that makes us saints, which kind of sounds strange, because a lot of you might think of a saint as like a really exceptional dead person who someone made into a statue and that some people, mostly Roman Catholics, pray to all the time. But really, that's not how the Bible speaks of saints. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in the first verse of this great letter, tells us that when he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this entire letter was written to the saints, but not the saints you might think of naturally, but saints meaning all the believers in Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago in a city named Ephesus, which we'll get to in just a moment. So again, this letter was written to real-life, imperfect men and women who loved Jesus Christ thousands of years before we were ever born and has been preserved for us in the pages of Scripture as being a document inspired by the Spirit of God for our good and his glory. And that's where we're going to start tonight. Now, I found this quote, and there's going to be a lot of quotes tonight, so bear with me. This quote impressed me that maybe we'll start with these thoughts from the very beginning, because I think our church is at a place where being straightforward and thoughtful is the most important way to study like this. The writer says, quote, I will begin this great epistle with a warning, because within 60 years of the writing of this letter, this great church heard those fateful words from the lips of their Lord in Revelation 2:4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love, end quote. How could this happen to a church that had the greatest teacher of the church era, the Apostle Paul, not to mention other renowned leaders such as Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos? And they even had a strong warning to the elders from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, saying, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And yet slowly but surely over the next 6 decades, the church faded from her first love, Jesus Christ. But how can that happen? And how can it happen to us? So this is why I read this to you. This is exactly where we need to focus as a church. After having had a pastor who led us for 56 years And after knowing that our church's 70th birthday is next year, did you know that? Grace Community Church is going to turn 70. And also, our seminary turns 50 next year. It seems to be a really healthy time to make sure that, as Tom says this a lot, we remember to keep the main thing the main thing. That being said, that's very sobering, and it's still wonderful to know that. The acclaimed New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce says this about Ephesians. Quote, Ephesians has been called the queen of the epistles. Don't you love that? The queen of the epistles. And has been best termed the crown of the Apostle Paul. End quote. And we love our Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, quote, the epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. In the first chapter, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of the Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. Whosoever would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians, end quote. James Montgomery Boyce called Ephesians, quote, a mini course in theology centered around the church, end quote. And our own dear pastor, John MacArthur, said this, quote, Grace Community Church is a church built on the principles of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians has been given such titles as the believer's bank, the Christian's checkbook, and the treasure house of the Bible. This beautiful letter tells Christians of their great riches, inheritances, and fullness in Jesus Christ and in his church. It tells them what they possess and how they can claim and enjoy their possessions, end quote. It was so much a favorite to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that he preached 232 sermons from Ephesians. Kind of reminds me of when Tom was in the book of Job for 3 years. I don't know how many sermons, but I think that is up there. Pastor Ray Steadman wrote this about studying the book of Ephesians. Quote, read it through at one sitting the first week. Then the next week, take a chapter a day. Other weeks, read it in some of the paraphrases. Let this truth come to you afresh in new and different language. I can guarantee that if you do this faithfully until we finish our study, you will never be the same person again. This truth has the power to change you, and it will, end quote. I think we should all take that challenge. Also, as we begin here, it is said that if you read Colossians before you read the book of Ephesians, then you'll notice they both have many similarities, because Paul wrote both of them from his Roman imprisonment. It's possible that his mind may have worked on the same themes when he wrote each letter. In fact, many commentators would tell us that though this letter was definitely written to the church at Ephesus, that the Apostle Paul kept the letter free from any particular issue that they might have been struggling with, like the worship of angels or Gnosticism or some other heresy. And adding to that fact that the name Ephesus is not mentioned in every early manuscript, it could have been widely distributed all throughout the early Christian world as a letter that can apply to any church in terms of life and doctrine. So what we have in this letter, written around 60 to 62 AD, can be summarized in this way, and our pastor John wrote this. Quote, the first three chapters of Ephesians emphasize doctrine, and the last three chapters emphasize behavior. The first half is theological, the second half is practical, end quote. Warren Wiersbe says this. Remember I said there's a lot of quotes, but they're so good. He says this, quote, the letter begins in eternity past and carries us to eternity future. We see the believer seated in the heavenlies, but also walking with Christ on earth and fighting against Satan. While Ephesians does not tell us all that God wants us to know about the church, there is no part of the Bible that soars any higher in church doctrine or practical Christian living, end quote. Okay, that was a lot. My job tonight is to open up this wonderful letter by looking at the first chapter with you. And when looking at the first chapter, just know that the focus here is going to be very specific. That being how the faithfulness in the knowledge of how God chooses us as believers ultimately shapes our thinking about his greatness and our receiving his love and grace. Does that make sense? To put it in a different way, we're going to learn how understanding the doctrine of God's election of believers deepens our appreciation for his grace and promotes our obedience to the word. Now, one woman at a time, those of you who came up to read, I want to ask you a question, and you can just call out from your seat and I'll repeat it. Can you tell me, what did the Apostle Paul command us as believers to do in your section of verses that you read? Nala?
No.
Nothing? Okay. Anne?
Nada.
Nada? So what did Paul command us as believers to do in your section, Kim?
Nothing.
Okay, nothing. Rochelle?
Nothing.
Didn't command us to do anything? Karen?
Well, there was...
There is nothing. So you're telling me from verse 1 all the way to verse 23, the Apostle Paul asks nothing of us? So there are no commands. Thank you, ladies. There are no commands, no imperatives, no do this or don't do that all the way through this first whole chapter. Now, I point that out to you here at the beginning because many times critics of the Christian faith will tell you that the whole Christian religion is just a series of legalistic commands to paint you into a corner, making God a great big killjoy, to which, you know, John Piper would say this: God's not a killjoy, he opposes what kills joy. But that's for a whole nother time. So there aren't any commands, any actions, any responses here for the Christian to do, which is a very curious and important point to remember as we begin. Why is that? Because the entire first chapter is devoted to what God has already done in the believer's life, not what you need to do in your life. Does that make sense? The first 23 verses are about what God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit have already done in my life and in your life, if you're really and truly a believer. So this chapter is not about what you need to do, but what he has already done. And when you realize what he has already done, then your love deepens and your faith is strengthened, and that is our goal. Vadi Bachman said, quote, "The gospel doesn't require obedience, it produces obedience," end quote. In other words, what saves you isn't your obedience to the truth. What saves you enables your obedience to the truth. So that's why I say that understanding the doctrine of God's election of believers, his choosing us, deepens our appreciation for his grace and promotes our obedience to his word. In other words, understanding this chapter will promote obedience. So the goal of all of what Paul is about to say is to create in our hearts as Christians the desire to be, as verse 4b tells us, holy and blameless before him in love, so that, verse 12, we who have first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And the goal of those of you that aren't sure if you believe in Jesus Christ or are here in the hope that you might learn about him, the goal is this: that the truth about God's amazing grace might humble your hearts and lead you to ask him for forgiveness and eternal life, which is also why we're here. So before we can be filled with devotion, we need to be filled with doctrine. So instead of breaking this down into categories like most people do with points and, you know, illustrations and whatnot, I just want to go through this chapter with you phrase by phrase because, and this might not be apparent to you at first glance, but in the Greek, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is considered the longest sentence in the New Testament. In the original Greek text, the entire passage is one single sentence composed of many clauses. As you can tell, most English translations break this into smaller, more readable parts, but the original structure emphasizes Paul's overflowing, continuous thought on the comprehensive blessing found in Christ. So let's look at it together as one comprehensive blessing with the goal of understanding the doctrine of God in our salvation. So if you need a title, if you're taking notes, I don't really have points, but just two overarching themes. You can call the first 11 verses our provisions from God. From 1 to verse 11, our provisions from God. So follow me in your Bibles if you can. And put on your seatbelt. Here we go. Verse 3 says, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, God has already done that. He's already blessed the believer with everything they need, and those blessings are already solid and sure in heaven. Verse 4 tells us that we're blessed because he chose us before the world began. In other words, we didn't choose him. That is what he has already done. Bless you. Verse 5 says that he calls that choosing of us adoption, like adopting a child that had nothing to do with choosing its parents. Again, that's why we did nothing, and this is what God has already done. Sorry, I think it's time for a water break. verse 7, that we have redemption, meaning God has paid a ransom for the sin of unbelief that we committed, and we have forgiveness because of him, and all of that he caused, all of that he did for us. Verse 8 says, he made his mystery known to us. We didn't figure that out. We weren't a spiritual Sherlock Holmes. He revealed it to us again. We did nothing. Verse 9, we've also been made an inheritance. Verse 11 says, in him, meaning he did it. And please notice that Paul loves this phrase, in him, in this section, and you'll see. Verse 7, in him. Verse 11, in him. Verse 13a, in him. 13b, in him. And that's just one phrase to make a point that we'll come back to later on. He did it all. I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible, just so you know. So here's what Paul says above and beyond those in him statements I've already mentioned here. And notice who the main driver and key individual is in this section. Verse 4a, he chose. Verse 4c, before him. Verse 5, to himself. Verse 5b, his will. Verse 6, his grace, he graciously bestowed. Verse 8, he caused. Verse 9, his will, his pleasure, he purposed in him, meaning Christ. Verse 10c, in him. Verse 11, his will. Verse 12, his glory. Verse 14, his glory. Verse 17, of him. Verse 18, his calling, his inheritance. Verse 19, his power, his strength. Verse 20, he worked his right hand. Verse 22, he put. Verse 23, his body, of him. Now I know someone might say, hey, I get your point. He's done it all. But here in verse 13, there's something we're commanded to do. But isn't there something we're commanded to do? Don't we have to listen to the word of his truth? Don't we have to believe, right? But if you look at the verse more closely, verse 13, it says, after listening to the word, that's past tense, then having also believed, that's also past tense. So again, no commands for us to do, just a whole chapter telling us what God has already done and what God is continuing to do. You see that? So you can relax tonight and just listen to all that God has done, because there's a purpose in that knowledge for sure. But back to the text. Then after citing everything God has already done for the believer, Paul says in verse 16, I am now so moved in light of everything God has done that I want to give thanks for you and pray for you as believers in Ephesus. Verse 17, that God might give you something more than what you already have, that being full knowledge of him, so that verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, you might know, and look at it in verse 18c, what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, more on that inheritance later, and verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So stop there. So this entire first chapter is really a God appreciation chapter. And if you've been in school, you've probably taken an art appreciation class. Well, this is a God appreciation class. And the reason God can be extolled and worshiped and celebrated in this chapter is because it's been written to saints. In other words, those who have already received what is spoken of here by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but who also might need a refresher course on how blessed they truly are, right? That makes sense. Now, to begin this refresher course in God appreciation, we need to be transparent about an interpretive challenge from the get-go. Namely, that all the times Paul mentions him in this section, it's going to take a careful eye to discern who the him is referring to. So our question is going to be, is the him God the Father, or is the him God the Son? In other words, which member of the Godhead is mentioned here as we go through the chapter? Now, on one level, it might not seem an important of a question, because as we know, God is declared in Scripture as one. He is one God, yet spoken of in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So God is God regardless. So does it really matter which person in the Godhead we're referring to? Yet on another level, I believe it's very important that we know which member of the Godhead Paul is directing our focus to give honor to. Why? Because everything in the Bible matters. Because everything in the Bible is inspired by God. And therefore, everything in the Bible requires us to think and study and ask questions so we understand what was God's purpose in inspiring the human authors in the way he did. So we'll take a moment to do that. Yes, this is going to take a while, but the fruit of this, I think, will be super helpful. So I'm just going to walk you through the text one verse at a time, no outline, no propositional statement. If you're new to the seminary, wives, you'll find out what that is when your husband finds out what that is. No subpoints, no nothing, except just going through the text and making comments as we go, okay? Spoiler alert, Tom helped me tremendously with this part. So, giving credit to Tom. Verse 4, okay, you ready? Verse 4 speaks of, he chose us, that's the Father. In him, that's speaking of the Son. Before him, goes back to speaking of the Father. So the he in the beginning of the verse is speaking of the Father, and the in him is speaking of the Son. Also, the before him at the end of verse 4 is speaking of the Father. But what difference does that make? Paul wants us to know that God the Father chose you, and he chose me, and he chose all who believe before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born, or before the world was ever made, to be in him, in Christ, meaning to be saved. So that was the Father's choice. And the reason he did that was so, verse 4b, that we could stand before him, set apart, holy, without blame, with love in our hearts, before him, meaning the Father. By the way, God is God. Every member of the Trinity is fully God. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have different functions, according to Scripture, which is just to say that because it was the Father's choice doesn't mean that the Son and the Spirit were not completely on board, because God cannot be divided. But what Paul is explaining here is the function of each member in relation to how salvation is to be understood and appreciated. So the plan of choosing us to be saved through God the Son before we could do anything good or bad was accomplished is because God the Father could have us stand before God the Father in holiness. So hold that thought. And the way God the Father did this choosing was by adopting us to himself as his children. Again, before we were born, predestined, meaning our destiny to be in Christ was pre-planned through God the Son, Jesus Christ, to himself, God the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will, meaning the will of God the Father. So the Father chose us to be his own adopted spiritual children before we showed up in Satan's earthly nursery here by placing us in the Son for the purpose of bringing the Father pleasure. Does that make sense? So the Father adopted new children by placing them in the Son, which is the only way to become a part of this divine family. So, and we're still tracking through the in hymns in this section, okay? Verse 6, and all of this choosing us in the Son of God was for the purpose of praising and glorifying his grace, meaning God the Father's grace, his unmerited favor given to us, which he, the Father, again, graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved, meaning Son of God, Jesus Christ. So our Heavenly Father, for his own good pleasure and for the purpose of receiving praise and glory from us, gave us the immeasurable blessing of being in the Son of God as an act of his grace so that we would glorify the Father. Now things switch up here in the way the pronoun him is used in verse 7a. The in him in 7a, who's the him here? Well, let's find out. We have redemption through his blood. So the him here and the his here must be referring to Christ, because the Father didn't bleed for us, since the Father never was incarnated as a man into this world, but the Son was. But watch this, verse 7c. According to the riches of his grace, whose grace is he talking about? The Son's grace or the Father's? Well, since Paul's already spoken of his grace back in verse 6, then it seems as if he's referring to the Father's grace once more. You guys are good. So we have forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of the Son of God, according to the unmerited favor. That's the undeserved gift of the Father towards us. And let's look in verse 8. And this redemption, this forgiveness of sin in Christ, was something that he caused, meaning that the Father caused this redemptive forgiveness to come about in us as believers, meaning that you can't make yourself a Christian. God has to make you a Christian. And he does that in all wisdom and insight. Whose wisdom and insight? The Father's wisdom and insight. The same wisdom and insight that the Father used to make known to us his adopted children, the mystery of his will. Mystery meaning that we as Gentile believers, assuming you're in Ephesus, have received the grace of forgiveness even though they weren't Jewish. That's the mystery of the church, according to his good pleasure. Again, just like in verse 5, it refers to the Father's good pleasure, which he, the Father, purposed in him, meaning Christ the Son. So Paul's making sure that we know that God the Father delights in all he has done in causing us to be born again by the richness of his grace, in causing us to participate in the knowledge of the mystery of the church, being born again with Gentile believers, and in knowing that this was his purpose in sending God the Son, the beloved, to earth, not just by graciously placing us in Christ, but also, here in verse 10, in summing up all things in Christ, in giving the Son of God first place in the heavens and on earth in time and eternity, allowing the Son of God to be the grand summary of everything. So now the focus turns to Christ, as we see in verse 11. In him, meaning the Son of God, God the Son, in Christ, we believers have been made an inheritance. And that's the Legacy Standard Bible, have been made an inheritance. Not given an inheritance, according to the English here, but we have been made into an inheritance, the likely inference being an inheritance to be given to the Son from the Father. Now, someone might say, is that really what Paul is saying here? Well, one communicator, Warren Wiersbe again, writes this, quote, "The King James Version reads, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, but in whom also we were made an inheritance, is also a possible translation. Both are true, and one includes the other. In Christ we have a wonderful inheritance, as 1 Peter 1 talks about, and in Christ we are an inheritance. We are valuable to him. Just think of the price God paid to purchase us and make us part of his inheritance. God the Son is the Father's love gift to us, and we are also the Father's love gift to the Son." So that could be what Paul is saying. However, one theologian makes a good point in saying this, which is the other side of the argument. Quote, "If you do a word study and look up all the places where Paul uses the word inheritance or inherit or heir, you find that they never refer to God inheriting, God's receiving of an inheritance, or God being an heir." Meaning, if you look up all the places other than Ephesians 1, oh, sorry, end quote. This is me talking now. If you look up all the other places other than Ephesians 1, they never refer to God's inheriting. But that being as it is, the idea is still that God has either made us an inheritance to give to the Son, or God has made an inheritance because of the Son, and both are true. Paul now goes on to explain the process of making us an inheritance in verse 11. In that we have been predestined, that we have been chosen before we were born or had anything good or bad to do, according to the purpose of him, that is his goal, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, who is God the Father, who doesn't take anyone's counsel, but works according to the counsel of himself. Verse 12, for the end goal of having us, these adopted children, chosen before the world began, that we would praise the Father, his glory, for all he has done in Christ. And verse 13, in him, we're not sure at this point who the him here is yet, you also, the reader, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's the only way that God saves men and women from the penalty of hell, having also believed, because he purposed us to believe, you were sealed in him, which must be speaking of the Son of God, since we are in Christ, sealed in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, which tells you the role of the Holy Spirit here, and introduces the third member of the Trinity all at the same time, who the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Who is it given by? It's given by the Father as a pledge, again, another term for promise, of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit promises, he pledges, he guarantees that our inheritance is sure to be either given to Christ or gained because of Christ, unto, for the purpose that, God's own possession, that's the believer, that's us, might praise the Father for what he has done for his glory. So that, dear ladies, is the reality that undergirds everything about our Christian faith. These are theological truths that are undeniable and eternal. Now, I know it was a bit tedious to go line by line, precept by precept, without any fancy illustrations or anything else, but isn't that a mind-blowing passage of intricate, but clear explanations of what God has done in us? And if you're willing to walk away from those truths of God without having just some inkling of a sense of the profundity of the majesty of what God has done, then you need to reread that by yourself slowly this week. And I think I would challenge all of us to do that. Because the entire purpose of sharing these theological nuggets to the Ephesians and to us was not to confuse you or overwhelm you, but the purpose of explaining those theological truths was to fill you with a deep awe and lasting gratitude for all that God has accomplished in your salvation. And sometimes we forget, we live in this life, and we forget what is needed to happen to like make us alive to Christ. Sometimes we just believe that homeschooling, going to work, buying groceries, or cleaning the house, or cooking, that's like the sum total of what it is to live this life, because that's just what we do every day. But with the trials that are sure to come and enter our lives, we need more than just a pep talk. We need more than just a, you know, you got this, you can do it kind of speech. We need to remember how deeply and intensely we are truly loved by God. Because our reaction to praise and worship and humility and joy is exactly what our Savior desires from those he predestined to save, which is us. Which is also what Paul desires from these Ephesians believers. And these as well, we are included in that. The next section of verses here in chapter 1, and this will be more brief, I promise. So if verses 3 to 14 are our provisions from God, then now starting in verse 15 are Paul's petitions to God. Paul's petitions to God. And again, we see those prayers in verses 15 and on. Verses 15 to 16, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Because these truths are true in the lives of the Ephesians, because God has provided so much, so lavishly, so lovingly, so immensely, these supernatural realities for us, and because these realities demanded such great sacrifice and compassion and mercy, as well as a kind of invincible love that defies imagination, Paul now is moved to pray for them. And he's moved to pray for us, for all believers, everywhere in every generation. And what he's praying for is that the realization of these truths might take hold in their hearts, and our hearts too, and move them and move us to live for the one who gave us so much. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. If you are a believer, then you have knowledge of him, of God the Father and what he has done through the Spirit in the Son. But Paul wants you to have full knowledge. So what does that mean? Theologian Pastor James Montgomery Boyce said this about a question once asked him years ago. The interviewer asked, Dr. Boyce, what do you think is the greatest lack among evangelical Christians in America today? And he says this, quote, it was the first time I had been asked that question, but it was asked at a timely moment. I had been doing work on the attributes of God and had this in mind. So although at an earlier period in my ministry, I might have said, to be faithful to the teachings of Scripture, to show love for one another, or some such thing. In this case, I replied, I think that the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians to really know God. My opinion has not changed in the years since. End quote. To really know God is not to say we don't know him, but really to know God means that we need more than just information. Though we've been given a lot of information tonight, we need more than familiarity. We need more than just head knowledge. But we need to know him by appreciating what we do know even more. To fully know God means to draw closer in adoration and love and worship. Does that make sense? To live as we were created to live. In verse 18 and 19, knowing the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? We need enlightenment, verse 18, to know and value and love and follow God nearly and more dearly. And that's what I want us to talk about in our table discussions. But I'll end with this, but I only give this to you just as a way to start the conversation. So last month, Tom and I celebrated 27 years of being married. And I tell that to you in contrast, our son Josiah, who most of you know about, and his wife Katie, they just celebrated 1 year of marriage on Thursday, last Thursday. Can you believe it's been a year? Josie was in the wedding. And though I know Joe loves Katie and Katie loves Joe, I also know that 26 more years of that knowledge is going to produce a fuller love, a more enlightened love, a more tested love, a more confirmed love. And I think the same thing can be said about God and us. So that's chapter 1 of Ephesians. May the Lord use what he's revealed to us through his word, make us more enlightened and in love with our Savior. And as you know, I like to read from the Valley of Visions. It's a Puritan book of prayers. And it's timely because next month they're having the Puritan conference. So I chose one that I felt would be fitting. So I will be praying this on behalf of all of us. So would you pray with me? Holy Trinity, all praise to thee for electing us to salvation by foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. We adore the wonders of thy condescending love. Marvel at the true believer's high privilege within whom all heaven comes to dwell, abiding in God and God in him. We believe it. Help us to experience it to the full. Continue to teach us that Christ's righteousness satisfies justice and evidences thy love. Help us to make use of it by faith as the ground of our peace and of thy favor and acceptance so that we may live always near the cross. It is not feeling the Spirit that proves our saved state, but the truth of what Christ did perfectly for us. All holiness in him is by faith made ours, as if we had done it. Therefore, we see the use of his righteousness for satisfaction to divine justice and making us righteous. It's not inner sensation that makes Christ's death ours, for that may be delusion, being without the word, but his death apprehended by our faith, and so testified by word and spirit. We bless thee for these lively exercises of faith, for the righteousness that is ours in Jesus, for grace to resign our will to thee. We rejoice to think that all these things are at thy disposal, and we'd love to leave them there. Then prayer turns wholly into praise, and all we can do is to adore and love thee. We want not the favor of man to lean upon, for we know that thy electing grace is infinitely better.